And it happened actually on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And this is the principal reason, actually, why Christian churches meet together on a Sunday. So in one way, we commemorate Jesus' resurrection every time we gather on a Sunday to worship and to learn from God. Well, for many people, their knowledge about the resurrection of Jesus may have come from a movie that they might have seen, or from a documentary that they've watched, or perhaps they might have even read one of the Gospels. That is, those accounts of Jesus' life that are in the Bible, written by four disciples of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in nearly all of these mediums, those ones that I've mentioned, including the Gospel books, those movies, and those documentaries, the story seems to end not long after the resurrection scene. So Jesus is resurrected, hooray, everything's wonderful, fade to black, that's the end of the story. Often that's how it's presented. But for the Christian, the resurrection demonstrates not only the awesome power of God, but it also gives us hope that we too will also be resurrected one day after our own earthly death, because as Christians, we are united with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But it goes further beyond that, actually, because there is new life for us to live right now in the current life that we have before our time comes. And Paul explains this well in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were actually baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection as well. Amazing. So, Jesus' resurrection, though it transpired some 2,000 years ago, it still has power this very day to change lives, exchanging an old life which had the smell of death about it, no hope, no purpose, no future, exchanging this old life for a new life which is connected to the resurrection power of God. So the resurrection of Jesus is actually all about new beginnings and not about a conclusion and an ending of a story. And our reading today comes from the Gospel of John. And you know, John is very interested actually in beginnings. Each of the four Gospels do give an account of the resurrection of Jesus, but John's is unique in that he gives an eyewitness account because he was one of the first ones to see the empty tomb. The first, of course, was Mary Magdalene, but John was the second one to see the empty tomb with his own eyes. And John also, being an apostle, he gives an apostolic understanding of the significance of Jesus' life, his resurrection, his death. He presents it in an interesting way in his gospel when he writes his account. Because when he does it, he makes several allusions to the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. And he begins doing this, appropriately enough, right at the beginning. Now, Genesis, the title of the first book of the Bible, comes from a Greek word which means origin. And most of you probably know the first sentence of the Bible. Let's just see. Ready? The first sentence of the Bible. I'll give you the first few, three words. Ready? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Even if you haven't read the Bible, you've often heard that somewhere. Even if you couldn't have recited it, you probably have heard it somewhere. It's famous, of course. And then in that Genesis account, it goes on to talk about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and describes creation happening over a period of 7 days. And it starts with God saying, "Let there be light." And there was light. And if you turn now to the start of John's gospel, or we've got a finger in John 19, but let's go to the start of his gospel. Knowing what we know now about what's in the start of the Bible in the beginning of Genesis, it's interesting to look here at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And here you see that there is a clear echo that's been written. He says, "In the beginning." You can just imagine that all of the Jews who've been growing up and going to synagogue and reading and hearing the Genesis account, suddenly they hear this. Oh, I know where that's from. That's from the beginning. So this is another beginning, is it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And so we see here, not only does it start with those same famous words in the beginning, but it also talks about creation as well. And also, if you keep going, it also talks about the coming of light. John here is doing a number of things. An important one, as we can see right at the start, is that he identifies that Jesus is God. It says here that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So here is a claim to divinity that Jesus is God, that he is the co-creator of all things, that he actually is the very Word spoken which brought everything into being. And John also identifies Jesus as the light of the world. You can see that in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So he identifies Jesus as the light of the world, which overcomes the darkness. And importantly for our discussion, John here is also teaching clearly that with the coming of Jesus, there comes a new beginning, particularly for humanity. Now in Genesis, God is shown to create life merely by speaking it into being. We just read, you know, he said, "Let there be light," and there was. And he does it the same with life. On the third day, actually, and significantly, keep that in mind, on the third day, he commands the earth to produce vegetation and plants and trees with fruits and seeds. This is the beginning of life coming upon the world on the third day. And then 3 days after that, he speaks animals and other creatures into being. He then commands man to be created in the image of God himself. And in Genesis 2:7, still through the power of his breath, if you like, God breathed into the man the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now, Jesus, being identified as the Word of God here in John, also demonstrated his divinity by speaking human life into existence. What do I mean? Well, the Bible records 3 times where Jesus resurrected people from the dead by merely commanding them to do so. In Luke 7, Jesus raises a widow and her only son has died. He raises the widow's only son. The account is in Luke 7, 13, 15, if you're taking notes. Luke 7, 13, 15, and this is the account. When the Lord saw her, that is the widow, who was grieving for her only son, he was moved with compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." Then he came forward, he touched the bier, and the bearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And what had been a funeral procession suddenly turned into a celebration and marvel at a life that had been restored. Again, in Mark 5, and also this is in Luke 8, there is the account where Jesus resurrects the young daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. And he calls her to rise up. The reference here, I'll give you the Luke 1, Luke 8, 52 to 55. This is the account. "And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he, Jesus, said, 'Do not weep, because she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she really was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat." It's almost like, look, she's been dead for a while. Please give her something to eat, would you please? But there it is. He said, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned. And the third example is the most dramatic and probably the one that you've heard most popularly. That's when Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb 4 days. We'll have a look at this one a bit more closely because it's so famous and so key. So if you can turn to John 11, please. John 11. So we're hanging around the book of John a bit here. John 11. And we'll actually start from verse 11. And I'll go through till verse 16. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so Thomas, who was also called the twin, or Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I don't know, but don't you love it how Jesus talks about death like we are only sleeping? I mean, he does it here. He did it also just before when he brought Jairus' daughter back to life in Mark 5:39. And this is in contrast, really, to what I was led to believe when I was growing up and in school. Our secular mindset says, no, that's it. It's all over and finished. Once death happens, that's it. It's the end. Nonetheless, it seems here that Jesus has a different opinion on the matter. And I think it's implying that Jesus knows, if there's anyone that does know, it would be Jesus. Jesus knows that the physical death is not the end. However, it is true that the single most important enemy that you and I have to face is death. I mean, it's the great equalizer, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what your social status is, your intelligence, how rich or how poor you are. Death is something that we all have an appointment with. Now, I don't want to dwell on this too much, but we have to talk about it because we're talking about resurrection and death and the fact that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And Jesus is making a statement about death by doing that. But death naturally makes us feel uncomfortable. I mean, some people try to ignore it and pretend that they're not going to the grave, but they will. Some people will go tonight, tomorrow, some a week from now, some 50 years from now. We don't know when, do we? We don't know. And today, in lots of ways, we kind of hide death. You know, graveyards used to be found near and around churches. They were a bit more obvious, but not anymore. And cremation has become very expedient and very streamlined in its process. And at the end of it, you don't even have a grave to be seen. And in the past, for certain, death was more visible and in people's awareness much more because it was a constant companion. I looked it up that even as recently as 100 years ago, only 100 years ago, the average lifespan, and this was if you got past 20, which many did not, but if you got past 20, the average lifespan was around about 50 years old. Now, that doesn't thrill me much because I'm turning 55 in 2 months' time. Meaning that if I was born 100 years ago, you know, who knows where I would be? I remember as a very young boy, I can still remember it so vividly, I can picture it. I was maybe around 5 or 6 years old, maybe younger. I was in my room one night, and I remember it was a bit of a wild night. There was a bit of wind howling around, and next to my room were some trees that were, you know, swishing around. Those sort of trees that really catch the wind and you can hear it. And I was just lying in bed, and suddenly I just realized for the first time that I was going to die one day. And it just occurred to me, and I don't know why I thought of this, but I just thought that I could be hit by a bus, you know, on my way to school tomorrow. And I realized that this could happen at any time. And I got really scared. I got totally freaked out. And I ran to my mum and dad's room. And I was really upset. And I was just saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And I was crying. And my poor parents must have wondered, what has God it happened to our little blue-eyed angel? What's happened to him? He's all so upset. I remember them asking me, What makes you think you're going to die? You're not going to die. They reassured me that there was no reason for me to expect to be run over by a bus the next day. And so that was nice that they reassured me. But do you know what? It was only when I became a Christian that I realized two truths based on what Jesus has said that finally allowed me not to fear death. The first was this: recognizing that physical death is not the end. There clearly is life after death. And this makes perfect sense to me, apart from the fact that I trust what Jesus says because he's been there and he knows. But apart from that, it made sense to me because one of the reasons why I was so disturbed when I was a child is that it just felt wrong. I naturally felt that I was supposed to live. I wasn't supposed to die. It wasn't supposed to just end. It just felt wrong. It didn't fit. And my whole being just said, no, it's not right. Now, of course, as we grow older and get mature, we understand that it is appointed that death happens. And in some ways, it's a part of life. But through the scriptures, I understand that death is actually a consequence of sin and the fall of humanity. It was not God's ultimate plan for us. So that's the first thing, the first truth. Now, the second truth that helped me not to be afraid of death was recognizing that everything is in God's hands, including the time of my death. Now, particularly as a Christian, I know that my time will only come when God says it's time. I don't need to fear that some random event will just take me out prematurely. Until my God-appointed time comes, you know what? I can't stay dead. I can't die until it's God's time. And because it's God's time, I'm happy to go with what he's done. And that's just freed me from being concerned about random. And it's so terrible that in this day of terrorism, you know, people are genuinely afraid. And things like COVID, people get genuinely afraid. And I understand why. But you can sort of think that random things could just happen to you and just take you out. Of course, we need to be cautious. We need to be sensible, yes. But at our heart, we need to have confidence in God that if we do the right things and we're sensible, God will look after us and he will not take us out until it is our time to go. And I think the story of Lazarus that we were looking at underscores this point. Because Jesus said beforehand, if you look at verse 4, this is in John 11, Jesus said beforehand in verse 4 that it was not God's will for Lazarus to ultimately die from his illness, but rather that this would result in glory to God and a greater revelation about who Jesus was. And that is exactly what happened. Let's just finish with that story in verse 38, just talking about the account of Lazarus. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "But Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So just like in Genesis, here he is, the God-man. God speaks and life is kindled. But what about the resurrection of Jesus himself? Well, turning back to John's account in John 19. Like the account of Lazarus, we must admit that Jesus was truly dead, having been laid in the tomb for several days. Jesus was not able to speak. He was dead, to resurrect himself. However, just like in Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering. Here was a new beginning. And as if to emphasize this, I want to point out to you that the way John here has reported the account, John's gospel here in the resurrection scene again bears striking resemblance to scenes in Genesis. For starters, John twice emphasizes in this passage that it is the first day of the week. You remember that God started his creation on the first day. It was a new beginning. And here in John 20, verse 1, and in John 20, 19, twice John emphasizes that it was the first day. Again, we see that in Genesis, what happens? You have the Garden of Eden. And here, there is a garden. And there is a man who is the covenant head of his people, who is placed in the garden. God placed Adam in the garden. And here we read that because there was a garden close by, in which there was a tomb which no one had been laid, because the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So he was placed in a garden also. The first Adam came out of the ground. Here, the second Adam comes out of the tomb. Like the first Adam, Jesus even seems to be the gardener in John 20:15. But this time, Jesus as the new Adam succeeds where the old Adam failed. Instead of falling into sin, the new Adam is raised and ascends to glory in John 20:17. And as the new Adam, Jesus becomes the head of a restored humanity. And that's why Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And Paul makes this link between Christ and Adam explicit, if you think I'm just sort of reading too much into the text here. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, he says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that is the first Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Acts 2:24 says of Jesus that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible for death to hold him because he is the Lord of life. So you see, death is the wages of sin, but Jesus never sinned, so death could not keep him. Both Jesus himself, and there were prophecies from the Old Testament that were hidden, kind of like original Easter eggs, if you like, hidden in the computer program. There were these clues there that said that Jesus would be raised 3 days after his death. Jesus, for example, refers to Jonah, the sign of Jonah. The book of Jonah, where we find one of Israel's own prophets, Jonah, he fails to obey God. He jumps overboard. You might remember the story. He jumps overboard to find himself going down, sinking. He thinks he's going to die. He finds himself in an unlikely tomb, a large fish. And in many ways, Jonah and his failure represent Israel's failure as a nation to be reaching out to other people. But God causes the fish to vomit him up. He gives Jonah new life after 3 days, giving us probably the most unusual resurrection in the whole Bible. Like Jonah, Jesus said in Matthew 12:20, "I will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and nights." And that is exactly what happened. Jesus then is the first of a new type of humanity, never again subject to weakness or illness or aging or death. All those consequences of the curse of sin upon fallen sinful humanity are broken and removed forever when we ourselves are resurrected after the first death. The shortest verse in the Bible is found in the account of Lazarus, when Jesus is led to the tomb of Lazarus and he sees people grieving over the premature death of Lazarus. And it's in John 11:35, and it says, "Jesus wept." You know, we talk about death and Christ's victory over it. We talk about a fallen world and pain and suffering and sin and Jesus' total victory over death, even though Jesus is sovereign, even though he's declared the end from the beginning, even though he's already declared, even in this account, that Lazarus would live again when he sees the pain, the brokenness, the Son of God weeps with us. He weeps with us, even though he knows he's about to demonstrate his power over death, yet he meets his people in their pain. And this is the heart of our Savior. In conclusion, Jesus asks Martha, one of the grieving sisters of Lazarus, a key question in verse 21. Just look at that with me. John 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" My brothers and sisters and friends and visitors here today, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That whoever believes in him, even though they die, yet they shall live. And that everyone who lives and believes in him shall never die. If you do believe it, then the same power that rose Jesus from that tomb 2,000 years ago is also willing to give you new life, both now and hereafter. If you recognize that your life is not what it should be, and you want to change, but you know you can't do it in your own strength, then I encourage you to look to the living Lord Jesus, who is alive and well and present, and who has compassion and is willing to raise you up as he did Lazarus. If you will recognize him as Lord and as Savior, as many of us have done, and if you do, you too can have a new beginning.